It's a pleasure and honor to break bread with you guys. We've been discussing this weekend about how to deal with poor thoughts of Christ, and the main poor thought that we've been helping to deal with and to see is why hellfire is fair and just. That's what we've been looking at. And of course, we've been looking at why it's fair and just and why hellfire is a good fit, why condemnation for those who reject Christ, are unsaved, do not become transformed, is a fair and just end. And we've been looking at it from man's side. We saw the rich man. We saw his true colors when we used deductive logic in Luke chapter 16 to examine the way he is. And now he is actually against the word of God. He transgresses the Old Testament. He transgresses the New Testament. The law of Moses, he said, no, Father Abraham. Whereas Scripture teaches us in Hebrews 10 that anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So remember the rich man in Luke 16, when he was told by Abraham about his father's household, Abraham said to him, have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The rich man said, no, Father Abraham. And Hebrews tells us, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This man has died. He has rejected the mercy of God because he rejected the law of Moses. So he has died without mercy of his own choosing. He's in Sheol, and he's still rejecting the law of Moses and making recommendation that Moses' law be done away with on earth already, but rather that men would be instead using their own words, their own ways to find ways to not come to the lake of fire. In this case, not the lake of fire, but Sheol, the torment side of Sheol. So we saw that. We saw the side of man, and we began to see that in the afterlife, a person does not change. They're kind of locked in to who they decided they wanted to be. And we saw the first and greatest commandment transgressed by this man. He doesn't even speak of God. And we saw the second commandment transgressed by this man. He continues to break the heart of his neighbor, Lazarus, by not apologizing, not even talking to Lazarus, not even when Abraham, his own father Abraham, has confronted him of that sin. He won't talk to Lazarus. He's a continual walking transgression machine, and his only end is to be met with hellfire. So it is fair and just when we viewed the true nature of man outside of Christ. And now we're going to look at it also from God's perspective. And this is very important. And I'll tell you later why I'm doing God's perspective last. In Revelation chapter 14, we're given a passage that Christians tend to struggle and stumble with. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In the previous chapter, it tells us, all in verse 8 of chapter 13, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is of the Antichrist, the beast, that they will worship him, they will receive his mark, they'll listen also to the false prophet, And the judgment we have for it is that in verse 10 of chapter 14, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is a verse that is troubling to many Christians. They wrestle with it. They say, how could it be that the same God who says, this is Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Turn, therefore turn and live. Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, says the Lord. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And we know 1 Timothy tells us, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How do we reconcile this that God in Ezekiel 18:32, Ezekiel 33:11, has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? And at the same time, we see of this death, the second death in the lake of fire, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. How do we reconcile these two, brethren? God takes no pleasure in it, and yet, there in the lake of fire, the Lord has his omnipresence there. And even the angels are able to come and go. Now, this troubles Christians. They try to explain it away six ways from Sunday. And we've heard it said that, we've often heard it said, the worst thing about hell is there's absolutely no presence of God. Well, this scripture points to the opposite, that God remains omnipresent everywhere, that he has, continues to keep his presence everywhere. He doesn't say, concerning hell, I'm going to truncate and remove my omnipresence. He doesn't do that. He maintains his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere. And every English translation you look at in its own way tells us that he has a presence there in the lake of fire. This is remarkable. I mean, there are so many English translations, and I've looked at them. Overwhelmingly, what you find is they're all saying the presence of the Lamb and of the angels. They don't say apart from the Lamb, apart from the angels. He's got some presence there. And the angels are not omnipresent, but it appears they're able to come and go. So why? Why does God watch this eternal torment and suffering when we know he takes no pleasure in the death of it? Right? And that's what we're going to attempt to reconcile today in our minds through the scriptures. And we are going to see, just as we saw, that judgment is fair because of man. Because we don't want in heaven there to be corruption of people that are breaking and transgressing, people who are refusing to talk about God, people who are still mistreating their neighbor and refusing to talk to their neighbor, talk to God. Have that in heaven. That's what man represents. And now we're going to look at the other side of it, which is, why is it that in hell God is going to have some presence there? And it's for the reason, first and foremost, I've already said it, that he's omnipresent, and he's not going to remove that. Now, I think it's Ironside talks about the fact that it adds to the torment of the lake of fire that there's some presence of the Lamb. I think Ironside words it something like this, that it adds to the torment because as they suffer, holiness looks on. Holiness looks on, speaking of God observing this suffering, right? Now, it adds to the suffering. But ask yourself this, whose fault is that? Whose fault is it that they hate the presence of God? Right? In our suffering on earth, we love the presence of God in our suffering. He helps us along in our suffering. That has meaning. Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. I will never forsake you. The omnipresence of the Lord and the indwelling and the comfort in every suffering we face, it is our silver lining that we have the Lord. We have this treasure in earthenware vessels, these jars of clay. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus with us unto the end of the age, and it helps us in every suffering we face. There they are suffering justly, fairly for the sins they committed, and the presence of the Lamb adds to the suffering. Why? Why doesn't it comfort them? Because they chose to hate Him. They chose to hate Him without a cause. So we have to say, wait just a minute. Is it that God is appearing there to take pleasure in the fact that He watches this? Or is it that He's omnipresent? He's going to be there by His omnipresent nature no matter what. He's not going to remove His Godhead, His ability to be everywhere. He's going to be there. And it just so happens because they hate His guts without a cause, it's going to add to the suffering. It's the second one, I think. He takes no pleasure. Here's another reason that they are tortured in the presence of the Lamb and of the angels. Peter reminds us that God is long-suffering. You remember this? He's long-suffering. Knowing this, this is 2 Peter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is another reason God gets to have a presence there. Even though He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God, in His fairness, in His holiness, desires to see justice. And He hasn't brought it to bear yet. He's not done it. A dear brother was preaching on the Holy Spirit's conviction, and he said, the Holy Spirit's conviction is primarily centered around convicting men of one sin, that they do not believe in Me, Jesus said. Convicting them of sin because they do not believe in Me, of righteousness, for I have ascended, of judgment, for the ruler of this world is judged already. But the Holy Spirit's conviction is surrounding that one sin of not believing in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not yet telling people, you are suffering now for all of your sins. Take a taste of that feeling. That hasn't happened yet. And that is going to be just when it. Till then, God is long-suffering toward us, like all of humanity, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And so one of the reasons God will have some presence there is because He gets to see justice that He waited for thousands of years. Not because He takes pleasure in the death, but because there must be justice. Imagine a serial killer gets out there and kills a lot of people, and the police get a hold of him, and then they let him go. And we're upset about it. We'd be like, why didn't you execute justice? Don't you care for justice? There must be justice for what he did. He murdered people. He killed people. He did this. He did that. Whatever sin it be, whether it be stealing, theft, rape, murder, abduction, we say there must be justice. It's an affront to us. It's an offense to us. We find it repulsive that there would be no justice. Now, we want mercy, and we know that mercy can come through Jesus Christ. We want that first and foremost for all men. But to those who reject and go on sinning, there's got to be justice. And if we, who are comparatively evil, but made in the image of God, are just disgusted by a lack of justice, then how much more could a holy God be disgusted if justice were to never come. There must be justice. Now, that serial killer, imagine they catch him. They say, okay, fine, we caught him. We caught him, all right? We're going to send him to a place that's no fun. We're putting him on a rocket ship. All of them together, we're sending them to Mars, right? And that's it. They'll be out of sight and out of mind. None of us will see them. What would we say? Well, why did you do that? They might carve out some kind of living for themselves on Mars. They might survive. They might continue to transgress there. They might murder one another that are there. What we want is we want justice. We want there to be structure, order. We want it to be paid back perfectly, not chaotic, let them do whatever they want. And we want it to be facilitated and supervised in order. That's what we want. Well, here is the Lamb and his angels making sure justice is perfectly being served in the lake of fire. And it is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. In fact, if a fire that has not been earned 100%. There's no such thing with God as over-sentencing or being harsh in sentencing. In the lake of fire, not everyone will suffer to the same exact degree. Jesus spoke of the greater condemnation, especially through the Pharisees. They themselves would not enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said, you prevent others from entering. And so they'll have the greater condemnation. There's going to be varying degrees of suffering there in the lake of fire. Do you ever wonder, why did God shorten the lifespan of man? They lived before the flood up to 1,000 years. Why did he shorten that? Right? I will not strive with man forever. And he reduces the length of days. He puts a limit on that. Why did he do that? It's another thing we might suffer from poor thoughts of Christ. We might think, Lord, for men to live up to nearly 1,000 years, Methuselah 969, Lord, this was a good thing. Why did you reduce the life expectancy? Why did you do that? Well, it tells us there in Genesis 6 what was the end of all that. Where men had come to in that behavior of having lived so long, it tells us the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Part of the reason God shortened the life expectancy is because men wax worse and worse as time goes on. They get more and more evil. The only thing that changes that is salvation by faith, right? Enoch walked with God for 300 some odd years, more than 300 years. Right? Because of faith. And Enoch was not, for God took him. Right? But outside of that, during this time, it says every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what does this have to do with hellfire? Well, a few things. One of them is that those who lived 969 years and sinned and never believed will have to pay for 969 years of sin in the lake of fire. Now, in the lake of fire, it's eternal, and we're going to talk about why it's eternal in a minute. But the greater condemnation, the greater degree of suffering there, could be measured out by the amount of sin, the severity of the sins. And if you lived and sinned for 900 plus years, you're going to suffer more in the lake of fire than someone who only lived and sinned for 30 years. It's just by virtue of that, there has to be justice for every single sin. So we see as man sees, and we need to cut it out. That's where poor thoughts of Christ come from. In fact, at the end of the whole rich man study, which I've been studying for over a year now, my great conclusion is you have to start from God's perspective on everything. God is eternal. View it through an eternal perspective. Lord, in the mindset of eternity, which is how you view things, in the context of eternity you view things, why would you shorten the life? Oh, because men have to die, and if they're unsaved, they're going to pay for every sin, And that means for all eternity, they'll be paying for all the sins they've committed. And the longer they've lived, the more they've sinned, the more they'll have to pay, the more severe the punishment will be in the lake of fire. So part of God reducing the life expectancy was God knowing that he's going to be observing, overseeing, and supervising the administration of justice in the lake of fire as it's being paid back. And he takes no pleasure in it. And he's like, I know what's going to happen to people who live nearly 1,000 years and then die having not believed. It's going to be some terrible suffering. And I don't want to watch that anymore. So I'll reduce the life expectancy. And this will help them. Because it said at the end of things, it said that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You ever watch the news? You ever wonder how men come up with wicked schemes like they do? Well, imagine if they had 900 years experience, right? This one's a human trafficker for 650 years. Imagine the wickedness. This one's a drug dealer for 700 years. This one is a murderer for 300 years. He's been murdering. Imagine that. Well, they would have to pay for all that. I imagine there were people like that before the flood, and God put an end to it. One of them is God viewing things in terms of reducing the amount of suffering in the lake of fire. Even though he wants justice, he still doesn't want anyone to suffer. He doesn't take any pleasure in it. They're going to have to suffer because justice will have to be served, especially in rejection of Christ and refusing the forgiveness of God for all those sins, right? It's an incredible thing that you could have lived nearly 1,000 years and received Christ and escaped the wrath of God, right? By faith, believing the word of God as it was preached by Noah back then. So that's one reason, is reducing the suffering. Another one is increasing the probability of salvation. I was talking with a brother here, one of the young men, and he'd been thinking about the reduction of the life expectancy. And he said, I wonder if God was trying to men realize, and I agree with the dear brother. The Lord has led him in this. I agree with this. In fact, imagine this. We talk to people telling them, look, you don't have the promise of tomorrow. You got to get saved today. Today is the day of salvation. And they say, I'm 15 years old, man. Get out of here. Right? I got at least like 50 years to go. I'll make up my mind about that later. There's no hurry, right? Whereas today is the day of salvation. And every day you put it off, the probability of getting saved becomes less and less. Just by virtue of your flesh waxing worse and worse and worse. Just by you, your heart being callous and cold and more willing to reject God. You're practicing the rejection of God. Every day you don't believe. You're like, oh man, I'm practiced in this. I'm good at saying no. And eventually every thought and every intent of your heart is only continually evil, including the continual rejection of Christ and God. And that's for a person who thinks they might have 50 years and putting off the decision. Imagine before the flood, imagine Noah's evangelism. Our poor brother Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was perfect in his generations. Imagine Noah's evangelism, building these ships, and they're laughing at him and they're coming like, what are you doing, man? Building that, what is an ark? For what? You're crazy. They would have made fun of him. He would have said, well, listen, the flood is coming, and they would have made fun of him. And then he would have tried to lead them to the Lord, knowing God is not willing that any should perish. And some would have said, Noah, you're crazy. I got 700 years before I die. I got time. I got time, Noah. Relax. Relax. Well, God dealt with that when he reduced the life expectancy. But it also had eternal ramifications for reducing the severity of the suffering in the lake of fire. Imagine that the worst a human can be today, that though they'll enter the lake of fire and suffer eternal torment, the measure, the greater level of condemnation will probably not measure up to what men had put away in sins, storing up and heaping up wrath for the day of to come for 1,000 years of sin. And so God, reducing that life expectancy, dealt with that as well. And so there in the lake of fire, the presence of the Lamb and of the angels, And there will be those who rejected God in the days of Noah, suffering for every sin they committed. And we can be thankful now that life is short. Isn't that crazy? Doesn't the Bible change your perspective? We can be thankful that life is short because it makes men more willing to be saved, bringing them to terms with their mortality. And we can be thankful that life is short because it brings us to the presence of God even sooner. And we can be thankful that life is short because for even those who reject Christ, there'll be less suffering in the lake of fire. They didn't have a chance to heap up 1,000 years worth of it. So we can thank God in all things, even that He reduced the life expectancy and our life is short. We can thank God that life is short. You're either going to see it God's way or you're going to see it man's way and you're going to be angry with God. It's up to you. It's up to you. We need to see it God's way. So eternal, unconscionable suffering and the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One of the reasons that God has a presence there is for the administration of justice. Another one is for God's He see justice. He takes no pleasure in it, but he must see justice. Until then, he is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. I don't want to be in heaven, a new heaven and new earth, and see that my God is still suffering. Do you? Think about that. You want to be in heaven and how's God doing today? Well, he's still long-suffering. Why? Well, because you didn't want men to enter the lake of fire and there to be justice. And what do I mean by that? Of course, God doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. But we didn't want there to be justice for those who rejected God, chose to say no to Jesus Christ, and by default chose the lake of fire. And God has no choice but to administer justice. And if there is no justice, God continues to suffer. Why does he continue to suffer? Because God cannot forget. If it hasn't been blotted out by the holy blood of Jesus, he simply can't forget. And we struggle with this. And here's how God has helped me. Is you are thankful for God's ability to remember the good things. Right? John's going to go to heaven one day. He's believed and he's done service to the Lord. This brother's done service. This brother, this sister, and others, and those who are here, we're thankful that God is not unjust to forget our labor of love, that we have ministered to the saints and do minister, right? The Lord is not unjust to forget. And we thank God for that. We thank God for that. Well, listen, on the same coin of remembering, that same coin has two sides, remembering the good things we've done for that reward. And the other side is, because he can't forget, he's going to remember all the sins. He can't forget. The only way God can forget the sins is if you believe. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions. Your sins I will remember no more. How could God forget? How could he refuse to remember? Because of the blood of Jesus. But if you reject Christ, your sins he will remember and eternally remember them. And that's a serious problem. And we cannot say in the same breath, I'm looking forward to reward. And there's things I've done for the Lord I can't possibly remember. But he'll remember every single one. And he says, for giving a glass of water to someone, you will surely not lose your reward if you give it in his name. For giving someone a glass of water. Every little thing you did for the Lord, he's going to remember that and pay you the reward. Well, brothers and sisters, let us not have poor thoughts of Christ, that he can't forget the sin for those who reject Jesus Christ, through which comes the forgiveness and forgetting of sin. He has to remember that too. Because he's all-knowing and he does not forget. And this is a serious problem, that God does not forget sin. It's not a theological problem. It's perfectly fair and just. We can't ask God to lobotomize himself or something so that he doesn't remember. We can't do that. But I'm saying for sinners who refuse the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a serious problem for them because God has seen every sin they have ever committed. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, isn't he? Job 28 says, "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens." That's Job 28:24. Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account." He cannot forget. And he sees everything. I want you to think about this for just a minute. This is not God being mean. This is God being God. He cannot forget. And he sees everything. Some of you have seen a movie in which there was a scene which disturbed you. Hollywood has a fascination with the most disgusting of things. Atrocious crimes. They're like, let's recreate this. You know, they're just obsessed with it, right? They hate that which is good. They love that which is evil. And if you're like me, on occasion, you put on a film and they surprise you with some evil, some atrocity, some person getting murdered, getting their head chopped off, somebody getting raped, all kinds of atrocities. Hollywood is obsessed with it, right? They're just absolutely obsessed with it. And you see things, and it's just a movie, but it hurts your heart to see some of this stuff. You fast forward some of it. You skip the rest of it. You can barely watch. God has no choice but to watch all of it. You ever think of that? He has no choice but to observe every bit of suffering. His heart breaks. He takes zero choice in any of it. He is near to the brokenhearted. Whenever a person was hurt, he was there. And he felt that. He felt that hurt. He's near those who are broken in spirit and have a contrite heart and a broken spirit. He's near them. He feels that. There's no creature hidden from his sight. Remember what David did to Uriah? God felt that. It broke his heart. Remember Israel asking for a king? The young men have been talking about this. Israel asking for a king. God told Samuel, "Samuel, listen to what the people are saying. It's not you that they're rejecting, Samuel. It's me." And so they have done ever since I brought them out of Egypt. God felt that. Israel said, "Give us a king." God felt that. He was their king. What a heartbreaking thing they said to God. They broke God's heart. When Samuel came out, what he told the people is, "Go home. Go home." Like, this is an epic fail. You broke God's heart today by asking for a king. You know, it was a heartbreaking thing. Anytime there has been any sin, God has felt that. And he has withheld the justice of executing the justice in that moment. As Peter said, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but he can't forget. Some of you have been through difficult phases and times of your life. You've gone through traumatic experiences. It's one thing to see it in a movie. It's another thing to have it happen to you. And it takes years sometimes to heal and recover. The more you lean into the Lord, the faster the healing and recovery, right? It's of the Lord who heals the brokenhearted. But imagine that for you, the healing of all that, that it took time as you learned it's of Jesus who can heal my wounds. It's of Jesus who restored me and made me whole. He's the one who helps me to forgive and to forget the atrocities others have done to me. God cannot forget and he cannot forgive until the blood of Jesus is taken by faith. And while some atrocity that happened to you last year or 5 years or 10 years ago is a dim and distant memory to you, thank God. Right? And part of our human brains, like slowly forgetting over time, we can be thankful to God for that. That we're not like, oh man, it's like it was yesterday. It's like it was 1 second ago. I'm still like in the same feeling that I was when it happened. Over years, that begins to go away, doesn't it? Well, you know what? For God, it's always like it happened a second ago. If it were not to be, he would be forgetting. He would be putting aside his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, to recall, to remember. And so he not only feels it when someone is wronged and it breaks his heart. Not only does it break his heart, but furthermore, he doesn't forget the pain of the very moment of it. It's like it was just a second ago for him. And it will be like that forever. Because he's God. He can never say, yeah, I remember that. It was painful when I first saw it. But, you know, I just thank God that I forget. Wait a minute. You are God. You don't forget. And you're omnipotent. And you feel and you care in a sense that we don't even understand the word. And the depth to which he feels when Christ on that night that he was betrayed, as he prayed, blood came out. Sweat drops of blood. He feels in a sense that we don't even understand the word. He was about to drink the cup of the wrath of God. When people reject the forgiveness of Christ, God is still feeling terrible, fresh feeling of that sin, of every sin they ever did. He's still feeling it as though it was just 1 second ago. He can't forget. And we can't blame him. Guys, this is not God being mean. This is God being God, right? We want him to remember when we gave a glass of water in Jesus' name, we want him to remember it perfectly as though it was 1 second ago. So on that day, he can say, here's your reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, this same, he's not being mean. He's being God to remember, and he's going to have to remember every sin as though it was a second ago, especially to execute judgment that the exact measure of suffering and hellfire would be in perfect weight and proportion to the suffering they caused their fellow man when they left Lazarus at the gate to starve, when the dogs licked his sores, when he received evil things. God has to pay that all back perfectly, and so he has to remember the exact measuring of suffering that everyone felt to be able to pay it back on that day. Otherwise, there would be injustice. So God, you gave some sentence, but not the full sentence. You forgot some of it. No, he remembers all of it. He can't forget. And this is a problem. You think the atrocities we've seen on films, the atrocities we have suffered, you think they bother you. How much more do they bother God, who is holy? Concerning some of the sins the Israelites were coming up with in the Old Testament, you know what he said through one of the prophets? He says, it never even entered my mind. They were coming up with sins God had never imagined. Right? We try to think good things. We try not to dwell on evil and to dwell on good things. Well, imagine God, who is holy, who is good. He doesn't come up with any evil thing. This is totally the doing of man in rebellion against God. And so we see evil things and we're like, man, that's wicked. I never thought of that. Imagine what God feels like. It hurts him, and it's that feeling of pain of betraying your fellow man, the pain you caused them. He feels that. And then every sin is first and foremost the sin against God, so he feels that too. It was a jab in his heart. David set up that entire scheme to betray Uriah and have him murdered on the battlefield. It was murder. It wasn't a casualty of war. It was murder. And when David realized the gravity of that sin, what did he say? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. There was something in that writing, breathed by the Holy Spirit, that was giving us a hint. I mean, logically, we look at it, we say, David, you sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Israel in a sense, too. You were moving men on the battlefield, putting lives at risk to murder one of your own. And David, you sinned against everybody and God. How is it you sinned only against God? Perhaps it was the Holy Spirit bringing to understanding that the sins we commit against one another have so much more of an infinite weight of sin committed against God that compared to the I've sinned against my fellow man, it's not worthy of comparison to that same sin and how it was a sin against God. The same sin you visit against your fellow man is a sin against God in a manner in which the sin against man is not worthy to compare. It was so much greater an offense toward God. God felt it even more. So David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," even though he had Uriah murdered. And even in the New Testament, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, by her who had been the wife of Uriah, God remembers Uriah. Still in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that Uriah is mentioned. So God can't forget. And so he remembers, he feels it in a sense that we don't even understand the word. He's everywhere. He sees all of it. He's all powerful, omnipotent. Every evil word that has been ever been spoken, he can hear. You know, we enjoy it when we see it in the positive. We see a superhero film and Superman is walking and he's Clark Kent and he's got his glasses on and he hears a woman is in trouble, you know, or a cat is in a tree, right? He hears it and he goes to help, right? Well, that's good. Well, God, in a sense, hears everyone who's in trouble in a sense. Superman never existed, right? Right? In fact, that's a ripoff of Jesus Christ. A son from another world sent to earth, right? A son from another world sent to earth in whom mankind would put their hope. That was a ripoff of the Bible, right? All the superhero films typically are. But not to get sidetracked, well, the Lord hears. He hears our worship. He enjoys it. He hears the weeping. He hears the atrocities. He hears all of it. It's the nature of being omnipotent, of hearing the good, and he can't just say, well, I won't hear the bad. He hears that. He feels it. Comic books, all those superheroes, they all have some different type of feeling. You got Spider-Man has his spidey sense. Right? Not worthy to be compared to the Lord who feels everything. And we've covered the depth of pain it causes him. And so Peter talks about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us. He feels it. He remembers it. He's suffering. Another passage in the Old Testament tells us he is angry with the sinners every day. And this is all why he's long suffering. He has seen what they've done. He's angry with them every day. And he's withholding the execution of his anger. A mere breath of his nostrils would wipe them out from existence. He's angry with them every day. He's long suffering, waiting for the justice. But he's desiring. Please believe on my son. I don't want to do it. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and repentance. He wants salvation more than we want it. Now, I encourage myself with this in evangelism. When I see my unsaved family members, when I see people living like the rich man, acting like the rich man, continuing to cast hurtful insults like the rich man, continuing to be like the rich man, transgressing the first and greatest commandment continually without realizing it, transgressing the second commandment, which is like it, without realizing it, and being proud of their sin even. I encourage myself with this thought. God wants that person saved even more than I do. I don't want my family members going to hellfire. Neither do you. Neither my loved ones, acquaintances, even strangers. I don't want them to go into the lake fire. And so infinitely more than I desire it, God desires it. He desires it in a sense that we don't even understand the word desire. To what depth does he desire it? He gave his son. That's how much he wants it. For God is not willing that any should perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He wants it in a sense that we don't understand what wanting is like. Every time he says, how I want to or how I desire, we can look at that and say, wow, how it must be, in a sense that we don't even know. but they reject. And everyone who rejects the law of Moses dies on the testimony of two or three witnesses, dies without mercy. Why without mercy? They turned mercy down. God wanted mercy. Choose life. They chose death. So we see that he's there in the lake of fire. He has a presence there, the Lamb and the angels, because he was long-suffering. He wanted it more than anything, and they said no. And that was the biggest insult to every injury they ever visited on God for every sin they ever committed. It was that he was angry with them every day, but sending people, perhaps they will turn, this prophet, that prophet, this evangelist, that evangelist, right? Some they beat, others they killed. And then last he said, I will send my son, and him they killed. But he did, all of this was because he desired it. And in the end, he felt this final sin more, perhaps more than all the others, the sin of no thank you to your forgiveness. No thank you to your mercy. As Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. No, Father Abraham. God felt that one. And Jesus, having not yet descended into Sheol, felt that one so much, he spoke that one to the crowd of Pharisees. I can't imagine how much it broke his heart. It must be perhaps the only downside to being God is to feel all that pain. I don't want God to feel any pain when I'm in heaven. I don't want him to be long-suffering. I don't want to be in heaven with an angry God. And here's what fixes that anger. All that weight of suffering, of every evil he ever felt, of every woman who was ever beaten, of every child who was ever abandoned, of every person who was ever raped, of every person who was ever murdered, of every baby who was murdered in the womb, who never lived a life, of all that pain that God felt in a way that we can't even understand. And he's long-suffering and he's angry, but desiring that none should perish. And then they spit in his face when they say no to Jesus. All that pain will be met with its perfect weight of justice. Even though they continue to reject, they continue to be in continual transgression, it will have its perfect weight of justice being met against it. And God can finally not suffer anymore because justice has been served. And I want justice. I want it for my God. But just like him, I want all men to escape it through the blood of Jesus. That I want even more. And God wants it even more. To the point where he gave his son. But to those who reject, to those who say no, and enter into eternity, I don't want God to be suffering anymore. I don't want him to be angry with sinners every day. I want him to say, no, it's at perfect justice right now. I take no pleasure in what's happening over there in the lake of fire. I have a presence there, but I'm seeing perfect justice at every moment. And now we come to the final question that sinners love to pose to us. Eternal, right? They say eternal suffering. Like, what kind of a God would do that? Let us not be tempted with poor thoughts of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Has Jesus forgiven you of your sins? How long did Jesus have to forgive you for? Forever. He said forever. And he's right. Imagine if this is not correct, what I'm about to say, but it's to prove a point. Imagine if Jesus had forgiven him his sins for 10,000 years. He's got forgiveness for 10,000. He can come with us into heaven for 10,000 years. But on the day it strikes 10,000 years complete, what would happen to him? He would be yanked out of heaven and thrown into the lake of fire. And how long would you be there? Forever. How long did Jesus have to forgive each of us? He had to forgive us for forever. Why? Because he is forever. right? This whole thing about God suffering, about him being long-suffering, about him feeling it, about his heart breaking, he's a forever being. And that's why we needed a forever forgiveness. And we thank God for the forgiveness that is forever. And then at the same time, we let poor thoughts of God creep in about why condemnation must be forever. It makes no sense at all. Of course, condemnation has to be forever because he forever remembers that. Some people say, well, he could just annihilate the people and destroy them. Well, look, they still rejected the forgiveness of sins. So there has to be suffering on that forever so that he can no longer be so long suffering because it is forever being met with its justice. The perfect weight of justice is forever there on these sins that are forever remembered. And we thank God that we are forever forgiven and never will have our sins visited back on us. They were visited on Christ on the cross. That's why it has to be forever. Why must it be forever? Because God is forever. Simple as that. Why must suffering be forever? Because we had to be forgiven for forever. And the other side of rejecting the forgiveness that's forever comes suffering that's forever. It's the same thing. We have no problems in light of the good side of things, and we let poor thoughts creep in when it's the other side to the same coin. The coin, if you will, for lack of a better illustration, is eternity, and it's in the hands of God. And we thank God for all the good things there of eternity, but there has to be justice. And for that, it'll be condemnation for those who chose it. And because God is eternal, that will be eternal as well. The final thing I want to say is if you haven't made a decision to receive the forever forgiveness of sins, today's the day. Today is the day. I would not have you think about it for one moment longer. There was an evangelist by the name of Moody. He would preach and crowds would get saved. And somebody went up to him and rebuked him. He said, Mr. Moody, you should give people time to think about this. And he said, well, how long do you suppose I ought to give them? And that other person said, I don't know. And Moody said, a week, a month, two. And the guy said, at least. And Moody said to that man, the Lord says, today is the day of salvation. The devil says, tomorrow. But you, dear friend, say 2 months hence shall do. If you put it off for tomorrow, you're agreeing with the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ says, to those who have believed, they are saved, not condemned. And to those who have not believed, Jesus says, they are condemned already. You're already condemned. Let's get you saved today. How do you get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in your heart, he's your Lord and Savior, that every pain that is in the mind of God concerning every sin you ever committed, that all of that pain can be nailed to the cross of Christ. And the blood of Jesus can cover every atrocity and sin you've ever committed. Believe Jesus is your Savior, and you will be covered in his blood, which is holy, perfect, and blameless. Profess it with your mouth. Believe he's your Lord and Savior. Believe he's alive in heaven and that he's your Savior. And say, Christ is Lord. Do this in your heart. Say it with your mouth if you believe it, and you will be saved, saved forever from the wrath of God to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you were long-suffering toward us, that you waited. Lord, I often remember sins I've done against you, in years past, especially when I was a Muslim, I often look back at things I said and did, and Lord, it's a harrowing thought in my mind. It's worse than any horror film. I could have died at that moment and received my due, earned reward of suffering that I earned with everything I did. Now, Father, we remember your holiness. We remember the holiness of your Son and your Holy Spirit, that no atrocity or evil on earth was ever of your doing. And you never came down from the throne, neither did your Son come down and sin once. But he came to take our sins with him. And he went down to Sheol, where the sentence of death was waiting for our sins. And he brought all those who had believed on him as Lord and Savior up into heaven to be with God. Father, we remember this great sacrifice of your Son. We've given thanks for the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. And we pray, Father, that through the doors that exit this room, not a single person would walk out before they make this fateful decision. And Father, we know you are watching right now. If there is anyone in this room who has not fully trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we know that you know that, Father. You know exactly who that is sitting here today. And you're watching to see, are they going to walk out through those doors without making peace with you by faith in your Son who died to make the peace for them? And so, Father, we pray that they would not leave this room without talking to us first, because we know that you desire that they would not leave this room till they be saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous. We thank you for him, the Holy One of Israel. In his name we pray. Amen. In Jesus' name.